Well, I've said good morning to everybody, I think. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bible to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. And chapter 27. I did this as I was thinking on things to look into. I remembered this study that I did some 20 years ago, I think. And I know as I was younger and I would hear older people talk about 20 years ago and how it went by so fast, but it really has gone by fast. It doesn't seem like 20 years ago. But so I'm not sure if anybody's would remember it or heard it, and I didn't use the same notes. I don't even have the notes. I just remembered speaking on it, and so I decided to do the study again to refresh myself on it, and hopefully we can reap some benefits from it. Before I start reading, I'll just ask by way of nod, and I assume everybody's fairly familiar, but we're just going to ask anyway. Does people know who the daughters of Zelophehad are? Okay. What about the 2.5 tribes that got land on the east side of the Jordan River? Okay. All right. So there's a little mix here. Some people know a little about this one. Some know both. Some know about the other. I find when I look at this that there's some good things that we can compare maybe and learn from. So we're gonna start here in Numbers chapter 27, starting in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, and Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he hath no son? Given to us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father." Now let's look forward a couple chapters. Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32. Now, starting in verse 1. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, "Atoroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh, and Shebam, and Nebo, and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore," said they, "if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan." The Lord bless the reading of his word, and maybe try and keep those things in your mind a little bit, what's going on. And so what I want to do first is what I like to do a lot of the time. I want to give the big context and we'll just quickly zoom in. But I feel like it's real easy to lose context if we're not careful. Both of these accounts are from the book of Numbers. It's called the book of Numbers because of the numbering of the people at the beginning of the book. Of course, when we come to the book of Genesis, we know it's a book of beginnings. And you'd be hard-pressed to not find some doctrine that doesn't have its seed form somewhere in the book of Genesis. We have the introduction of Abraham. We have the introduction to the beginnings of Israel, the nation of Israel, through Abraham. And this nation, Israel, will take up the entire rest of the Old Testament. In fact, really, it goes all the way through the New Testament as well. We're kind of brought in as a parenthesis, is what a lot of the scholars would say the church would be. But then we come to Exodus, and it's got a different subject. Each one of the first five books of Moses, and perhaps every book in the Bible, has a certain theme. If Genesis is a book of beginnings, in Exodus we have redemption very clearly displayed throughout. In Leviticus, we're witness to a redeemed people who are brought out of bondage for a particular purpose. And that purpose is coming into the presence of God, worship. But then when we come to the book of Numbers, we come into a book called the Book of the Wilderness. Right? In fact, the title of the book in Hebrew is something like the first sentence in the book, which is, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness." And you can look actually at each one of the books in the beginning verses, and it'll kind of give you a flavor for what that book's about. And the wilderness journey is a part of the believer's experience, isn't it? These people had to travel through the wilderness to get from Egypt to the land of promise. Now it ends up being a book of wanderings, but we need to make a distinction there, right? The wanderings was not the same as traveling through the wilderness. The wilderness was part of God's design, and it is part of the design for the Christian experience to go through the wilderness. But it was not God's design for them to wander for 40 years. That was because if you look at their journeys, you know, they were in a relatively small place, just going around in circles and stopping here and there. God was weeding out the unfaithful. Is really kind of what it came down to, and as a form of punishment. And so we know that the first five books, which include this one, this book of Numbers, which is this book of going through the wilderness, we know that the Bible contains more than just law, right? Because that's what these first five books are called. They're called the law. And we have the Ten Commandments and 600 or so more laws for a standard by which Israel was to obey this standard to establish their righteousness. Now, and you can read that in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 6 or 5, it talks about this will be for you to establish your righteousness. Now, we know from the New Testament looking back, their righteousness is different than God's righteousness. And they got the two confused. Nonetheless, even as a goal for establishing their righteousness, they failed. Which is what even that's what we do, right? We even break our own New Year's resolutions, don't we? We can't even keep our own law, so to speak, let alone God. And that's part of the purpose behind the law, was to manifest very clearly what we are. The law had to be there for that purpose. So this is what we have recorded in the early revelation of God, as His requirements. So it's interesting to see the two cases that we have here before us today, because neither of them were considered in the law. So I'll just say right up front, we would maybe the question would be, well, did God not see that one coming? Maybe He left that one out on accident. We would know that's not the case, because God sometimes allows us to go through an experience so that we see the need. In fact, that's really what the Old Testament, a lot of it also, is about. If as I've said many times, if God had given the Savior to Eve, it wouldn't have been nearly as profound as waiting for the 4,000 years for them to understand really the degradation that came with just eating a fruit. Or it really wasn't even the fruit in a sense, it was the disobedience to God. So that had to play out. And so man needed to understand his need before a Savior was sent. And so it is with these cases before us this morning. God, I believe, left these open for the people to see their need and to see how they responded to it and how He would respond to it. Now in these two cases, we have the daughters of Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had an inheritance, just as every upstanding man in the nation of Israel did. But it was in doubt. And his daughters, I'm just giving you an initial summary of each one of these two, and then we'll go in a little deeper again. It was in doubt because the daughters wanted the reward that was due them. In the other case, we have two and a half tribes, and they had an inheritance which was not in doubt. It was a sure thing. It was theirs for the taking. But these, they were content with what they'd already seen, and they said, "We'll just stay on this side, and you guys can share what would have been our inheritance." And so do you see kind of a contrast or a good comparison here? We have one looking at an inheritance they don't have and say, "I want it." In fact, they're very bold about it. Then you have others that say it's right there in front of them. They said, we don't want it. So the question I would ask would be, were the daughters of Zelophehad right or wrong? And you don't have to answer out loud. We'll explore this. That's kind of the topic I'm looking here. Were the daughters of Zelophehad right or wrong in their petition to receive an inheritance, even though all their earthly ties had died? And the same question again. Were the 2.5 tribes right or wrong in being content in the land that was very desirable and that the Lord had given their enemies to them on the other side of Jordan? Were they right or wrong? Were they both right? Maybe one's right and one's wrong. Well, let's look a little closer. Now, I would mention before we go any further, I keep mentioning the 2.5 tribes. In the portion I just read, we only read of Gad and Reuben. Later on, the half-tribe of Manasseh is going to join in on this, right? So that's why I mentioned the 2.5 tribes. I'm not going to get a lot into about the tribes. We're just going to look at them as a whole, the 2.5 tribes. So with those things, let's go in and look a little deeper at the Zelophehad and his daughters. This case, and it's case law if you want to look at it that way, right? We're reading in the law, and this is going to set a precedent that will make law throughout the rest of their history. In verse 33 of the previous chapter to Numbers 27, because I'm going back to Numbers 27 now. In the previous chapter, Numbers 26:33, we read, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters, and then he names the daughters. So we are introduced to this family, and we read of an occasion that is going to cause some thought, and that's this occasion today. The children of Israel have been sentenced to wandering in the wilderness. That's already happened. Until an entire generation had died off. Now that generation was a generation of unbelief. That's why God had them wander. And he said, none of you are going to get to go into the land of promise. Your children will get to. Because of your unfaithfulness. Zelophehad was one of that generation. Now, not because of any special rebellion. He didn't necessarily do anything that stood out like Korah. And that's what his daughters point out. But because he was a son of Adam who was a sinner. He went through the natural process and he died while they were in the wilderness. But he had no sons. Now, if you know anything, not just about Bible history, throughout most of history, you know, there's even up until 100 years ago, maybe in some places still, women couldn't inherit. It had to go through the male line. And that was the case at the time. And so this is kind of how this plays out, because it's not really something that's unusual necessarily. I can tell you from my experience and my wife's family, her grandmother had two daughters. Of the two, one had no children, the other one had three daughters. Of those three, four more daughters were born. In the following generation so far, there's been two more daughters, and there's been no boys in this the entire time. So this isn't really... and you can imagine, of course, you guys, what it's like going to the holidays, because it's me and one other guy, and we're just surrounded by girls, and it's wonderful. So it's not an unusual thing, but what's unusual about it is these ladies see that there's an issue here that needs to be answered. There's a legal thing that needs to be taken care of here. It's not just a matter of we're just going to let this pass by and... we're just going to lose everything that was coming down through our father to us. So I'm not going to say it's right or wrong yet. I wonder, and I don't want any people to answer out loud, but does everybody have a kind of idea where they think it is on the right or wrong spectrum? If you think you go one way or the other on this. Okay? Because I'm not going to call you out afterwards if I think you're wrong. They came before Moses and the high priest. This was a bold thing. I mean, you got to think about this. This was the leader of several million people, and these ladies come before Moses and the high priest and the leaders of Israel. And they present their case, which we've already mentioned. Now, in verse 3 there of chapter 27, we're going to get their motivation, and we're going to take them at face value. We're going to take them for what they say. I'm not going to try and imply something going on underneath, which we tend to do sometimes. Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord of the Korah, company of Korah, but died in his own sins and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no sons. So what's their motivation here? It's carrying on the line of the name of their father. So if we take that sounds like a pretty good reason, doesn't it? I mean, I think I could find some scripture maybe to back that up. How about honor thy father and thy mother? Right? That's a good motive. And that's one of the commandments that's actually mentioned again as a commandment. Even though we're not under law, it's still mentioned as a commandment in the New Testament in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So this is an important principle to God, isn't it? See, some people, it's interesting about this particular commandment. Some people, they divide the Ten Commandments because, you know, you can divide it into two sections. And some would say it's 4 and 6. Some would say it's because this is the fifth commandment, right? And some would say it's 5 and 5. Well, which is it? See, I think it's 5 and 5 because I think this honor thy father and thy mother, this is children obeying God through their parents. They're honoring God by honoring their parents. This is God's authority being shown. And so that's part of the reason it's so important to God. He's very protective of His authority, isn't He? We can look through Scripture and see when people showed lack of honor to someone of authority. I think of Elisha, right? When the young men came up and called him bald head and they were eaten by a bear, I believe. And you know what happened? And there's other places. God protects His authority. He expects us to obey it. And so children, if you're any children listening today, you need to obey your parents. But it doesn't just apply to us little children, doesn't it? It applies to us. We're to honor our parents, even as they get older. In fact, if you'll really pay attention here, they're honoring their parents who's already gone. So honoring your parents is something that is through your entire life. Now, there's a flip side to this coin, right? We're to obey authority, and Paul tells us this under the authority of Nero, to respect authority. As children, especially when they get into their teenage years, it's real easy for them to start seeing the chinks in the armor, right? Because at the younger ages, they look up to us and they almost see us like a god, don't they? They respect us and they have a hard time seeing. They would defend us. You watch a little child defend their parents if another child talks bad about them. But as they get older, it starts changing. They start seeing, and of course, they're fed stuff from the enemy that helps them to see these things really well, because that's one of the things the enemy does. They watch, if you allow them to watch things on TV that are designed for children, you'll notice how that the roles are reversed. You have the children are the heroes of the story, and the parents are usually a clown and a dunce, two people that don't know what's going on, and the children have to get them lined out. And so they start applying that to real life. So there's no children to talk to this about right now, except for maybe one or two. But what does that give us as responsibility as parents? We need to earn it, don't we? They're supposed to do it either way. But don't we, in places of authority, need to live up to it as well? We need to not live like we're caricatured on the TV shows and on whatever they're watching. We need to be worthy of respect. Because God's given us children, we understand, we tend to treat them like they're ours. And in a certain sense they are, but they're really a gift from God, aren't they? He's given us a little soul. And He says, I want you to nurture this soul and point it out in the right direction so that when it gets older, it'll follow after Me. And then that's a huge responsibility. Well, whether Zelophehad did this or not, his daughters desired to honor their father. They wanted to keep the name of Zelophehad alive. I think that's a good thing. So we're going to mark that as a good thing. So they say in verse 4, why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Given to us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. To me, this is, I like the word bold because it almost sounds rude, doesn't it? I mean, maybe we would approach it with, would you think about this? Or maybe give it in writing? Or would you please? But there's none of that there. And I'm not saying they are rude. I'm just saying they're straightforward. Given to us, therefore, possession among the brethren of our Father. I would contrast this with what we see today, because it would be real easy. In fact, as I was looking at this, I looked up the Daughters of Zelophehad. Often as I'm studying, I like to go just to Google and see what the world thinks about it, because a lot of times they like to lift things from the Scripture and then twist them for their own needs, right? And this is one of them they have. They've used it to really support, to bolster up their feminine movement, right? And I'm going to tell you, this is not the same thing. They aren't here demanding that they can be priests. They're not demanding that they can be the head of the household. They're not ever getting out of the boundaries which God had given them. In fact, I'm going to tell you what I think they're doing. I think they're speaking in faith. I really do. What we read in James, right? Why do you receive not? Because you ask not. And see, there's a few places in the Bible, this is one of them, where we look and we're like, if they hadn't asked, they wouldn't have got. God wants to teach us that sometimes. He didn't just give us everything. He said, I want you to desire a little. I want you to want it. Show me a little. So. And they trusted. It wasn't just like they're going to ask. They trusted. This is what they understood of the Lord. So this is my take on it so far. Let's go to verses 5, 6, and 7. Moses brought their cause before the Lord because he didn't know really how to deal with this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now here we seal the deal, right? The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren, and shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. God always rewards true faith. And so they're rewarded. They're given the inheritance of their father that was seemingly lost. Why? Because of death. And I like to mention the death thing every now and then. If you go to the Hall of Faith, and where is it? Okay, good. I got several of you there. I like to just make sure everybody's paying attention every now and then. Hebrews chapter 11 is right. And if you go through there, you're going to notice that death is often what God is overcoming. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you want to study it real close, in every situation, death is on the line. That is the barrier between the blessings of God and us. And so we have a God that can overcome death.
Amen.
And that's what these women, I think, saw. They saw it. That's how come it's the same kind of faith that Abraham had when we were told that in James when he took Isaac up to the mountain. He didn't know how it was going to happen. There had never been a resurrection before. But he knew that God had promised some things were going to happen through Isaac. And he could do the math. He could say, well, if Isaac's dead, God's promises can't be fulfilled. Therefore, God is going to bring him back alive. And that's why he tells those men when he leaves, me and my son are going to go up there and worship and we'll come back to you. He didn't know how, maybe, but he trusted in a God that could do that. That's the kind of trust that these ladies had. Let's go to Numbers chapter 36, because I want to follow this particular story until it kind of comes to an end. Because another problem arises as a result of this. In Numbers 36:1, the chief fathers of the families of the children of God, they come before Moses. And verse 2 it says, the Lord commanded, these were these men talking to Moses and the elders there, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brothers, unto his daughters. Right? So he's repeating what I just told you. These guys are coming before Moses and they said, okay, God told you to give the land by lot to all our brothers. But on this special occasion, he also told you to give by lot some land to the daughters of Zelophehad. Now in verse 3 it says, if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance shall be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it shall be put in the inheritance of the tribe wherein they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance. I'll go ahead and keep going. Verse 5, Moses says, the tribe of the sons of Joseph have said well. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry who they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel move from tribe to tribe. And we'll kind of stop there. So these men bring a legitimate concern, don't they? We understand God has He's divided up the land already in advance. How He's going, in His mind, it's already going to be, this is going to go to Asher, this is going to go to Naphtali, and to Judah, and Benjamin, and so on. And so these ladies are from the tribe of Manasseh, so they're going to get their portion of the tribe of Manasseh. What happens if they marry someone from Naphtali? Who does it go to now? Because this could be bad for the tribe of any tribe if this starts happening. They just have nothing but girls for several generations, and they all start marrying other tribes, and then this allotment just gets smaller and smaller and smaller because they marry, and then these other guys gain more and more land. And that was never God's design. So it's a good question. So God, Moses tells them, he says, because we need to understand, right? Our blessings are more than we can count, right? We would agree with that. His ways are above our finding out. But our blessings are never at the expense of others' blessings. Right? So there was more than they could contain, more than they needed. But it was never going to be so that other people's lost their inheritance. Because God, He's not a respecter of persons, is He? Not in a, and that means He doesn't say, I like this person better than this person, therefore they're going to get more. That's not the way it works. But let's consider something else just practically as we're moving through here. Let's consider what this means to the daughters. It's interesting to me because we tend to think that they had nothing but arranged marriages back then. And I don't really necessarily see that in Scripture, not necessarily as the norm. We know that when Abraham sent his servant there to get a bride for Isaac, she was asked if she wanted to go with him. She was given a choice, wasn't she? These ladies, in verse 6 it says, let them marry who they think best. So these ladies were allowed to marry who they, as we would say, fell in love with, right? Which is a term we use so much easier perhaps than we should. It's really not necessarily scriptural, not the idea that we shouldn't love our spouse, but that it's you know, when we see it in a movie or read it in a book, it's someone walking and seeing across a smoky room someone, and their eyes meet, and instantly that's their mate for life. And that's just not really the scriptural pattern, is it? They were allowed to choose their partners, though. They were allowed to do that. I would suggest it wasn't because they necessarily just fell in love with them. Love is an action more than a feeling. You understand in Scripture. Though they were allowed to choose who they thought best, there were some things that were off limits. Right? They had to marry within this tribe. God sets limits. You ever thought about why He does that? I mean, I go back to the garden. There's so much in those first chapters. And Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Stop. Let's just stop there. Of every tree of the garden I must freely eat. Does anybody know how many kinds of fruit trees there are in the world? A lot. I don't know. I like to watch on YouTube, there's this guy that travels. He's wanting to go to every country in the world. And he does little 5-minute segments, and he'll go to this nation, and he likes to eat. He's a foodie, and I am too. So I like watching the different kind of foods. And there's fruits I've never even heard of before. And they're delicious, just watching his facial expressions as he's eating them. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? Except this one. What's the only tree they looked at for the next several days? Right? Because see, I was talking with a friend of mine. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. A guy I worked with, he was working his way through Genesis, and he came back and this bugged him. Why did God put that tree there? You know, the poison tree. That wasn't very nice of him. I'm like, you're looking at it backwards, friend. He provided nothing but blessing, but He has to provide choice. This is very important. We also live in a time when there's those who don't believe we have a choice. We are destined for this or that. I believe the Bible teaches that we have choice. God always gives us a moral choice. And so he didn't make it hard for them. He didn't say, here's one good tree you can eat of. I don't want you to touch any of the others. He put so many trees in front of them that they could have probably spent years working their way to that one. But they went to that one first. And that's the human nature. And so it is when we look for mates, right? And it, as with anything, but when we come back to what these ladies have before us, he's setting some limits. He's setting some boundaries. But that doesn't mean it's bad. In fact, we have a similar boundary when it comes to scriptural marriage today, don't we? Are we supposed to marry within the faith? We're not supposed to be unequally yoked. We're supposed to marry within the tribe. Couldn't we say that? And there's many believers that they're not happy with that. In fact, to use the other analogy, they want to go eat of the fruit they're forbidden. And as a result, see, these ladies, what happened if they married outside the tribe? They lost the inheritance. I didn't read that, but you can go on and find out. The inheritance was only good to go to them as long as they married within their tribe. If they married outside the tribe, they lost it. And it's similar for us today. If we were to marry someone who is not a believer, we may go on and have a happy marriage. It's possible for believers and unbelievers to have a somewhat happy marriage, but their goals are different. And in the end, that inheritance gets split, doesn't it? One person's going to go spend eternity and they're never going to get to see that person again. And we know that in heaven we're not given in marriage. I don't know exactly how that works, but my particular feeling on it is that our sense of love is so low that we think we're going to miss that marriage and that companionship when we get to heaven because we don't understand how much more love is. And when we get there, we'll have a stronger relationship with our current spouse than we did here on earth. But we'll also have a stronger relationship with everybody else when we get to heaven. I think that's the problem. It's not something to be afraid of or scared of that your marriage is not the same in heaven. But either way, you do want to see your spouse in heaven, right? And so we are told to stay within these certain boundaries, and it's a good thing to do. And so these daughters, they were happy with that. They're completely. In fact, we read later on that they did exactly that. They married within their tribe. And so these were women of faith, is what I'm going to tell you. I think what they chose was right. I think they received because they asked, according to what we read there in James. They believed God. They understood God. You know, our relationship with God is not supposed to be a here's the rules, obey Him and we make Him happy. Now, I know everyone here understands that obeying His rules is not how we achieve salvation, but it's also not how we keep Him happy. Not any more than if you have a child, well, maybe when they're young, it keeps you happy when they obey, right? When they're young, you just want them to obey. But as they get older, you want it to be more than that, don't you? You want them to do more than just be checking off boxes. You want them to obey because they love you, not because it's a bunch of rules. And see, that's part of the reason God gives us children, I really believe, so we can understand why He wants us to do the things that He asks of us. Because He loves us. He knows what's right. It's not because He's trying to keep things away from us that are good. It's because here's the good, and if you'd only choose it, it'll please Me and it'll bless you. Right? We always should be seeking to please Him, and He will always seek to bless us. So these women understood the heart of God in the mold of, like Abraham I mentioned, like Moses' mother, who disobeyed the Egyptians and put that baby in a little bitty handmade crate, and shoved it out into the Nile River with how many different dangers? Because she trusted God, she knew God's heart. That's the kind of faith we need to have. And that kind of faith has been exhibited. Probably you know people that it's exhibited through. Maybe you have exhibited it. I think especially of George Mueller. You know, he read this verse in the Psalms, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." And he knew dispensationally it wasn't speaking to the church. It was actually written of Israel. But he thought, and he writes this in his biography, if Israel can go to God and open their mouth wide and He will fill it, that's the same God I worship. Would He not do the same thing for me? In fact, he tells us to really pay special attention to orphans too. That's scriptural. If I did these things, he would have no choice. That's his personality. And so that's how he opened up his orphanage there in England, which fed thousands of children for years, run only on faith. He never asked for a dime. You should read more about him if you don't. Now, time's getting away, so I want to look at Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Back to chapter 32, were these guys right or wrong? I'm not going to reread it. Was it bold faith? Was it faith at all? Because we're told, and this is the reason I ask, if we want to know if something's morally right or wrong, it's not always visually what looks like right or wrong. Two different people can do the exact same thing, and one of them is doing what's right, and one of them is not. Because this one is doing it of faith. Right? Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So you can do any of the good things that the faith person did, and if it's not of faith, it does not please Him. So that's a good thermometer, right, to check if something is morally in the Scripture. Well, I can tell you, and where does faith come by the way, because before we go any further, it's a good thing to remember, because a lot of people have a different definition of faith, right? You just gotta believe. And that's kind of where they stop. As long as you believe. I've had family members tell me, I don't care what you believe in, as long as you believe in something. That's terrible. Well, that's silly, isn't it? It's absolutely silly. It's the old analogy of the, would you rather walk out on thick ice with a little bit of faith or on really thin ice with a lot of faith? And you ask a person that's trying to show you how spiritual they are when they're not, sometimes they'll go, well, I'd rather walk out on the thin ice with a lot of faith. See, I don't trust in my faith. That's the problem. I want to trust in an object. I want to trust, even though my faith lacks, I want to be on some really thick ice. And so my faith is on the really thick ice from this analogy. It's on Christ. No matter how good my faith is, He is faithful. Right? That's we have to have a good object for our faith. And so we need to keep that in mind when we talk about these ladies and these actions of faith that they made. Now we look at these guys. Were they actions of faith? I'm going to have to say probably not. That's my take on it. I'll be glad to hear if anybody else has any other ideas, but I'll give you some evidence. First of all, if we were to go back to chapter 27 where we started and look at the end, you're going to read the story we're so familiar with where Moses is taken up on the mountain and God says, I'm going to let you look over into the promised land, but you don't get to go. And that's always, we've heard that story from Sunday school, and it's always been presented as a really sad thing for Moses, right? And it was, right? For 400 years, for generations, they'd been promised this land. And he got right to the edge. And God says, nope, because of your rebellion, you don't get to go in. You only get to look. Can you imagine, because this happens very close proximity to what we're looking at with these men, Moses has just been told that he can't go over to the promised land, and these men come in and say, hey, Moses, we're not really interested in the promised land. We're happy to stay over here. Do you think that shocked him a little? I think it did. I think that's his response. And I don't have time to read it, but I'd encourage you to read it. He tells them, he says, what are you doing? You're going to discourage all these other guys. It was only 40 years ago we were so close to going in, and a bunch of you got scared, so we didn't. Now all of them are dead in the wilderness. We have another opportunity, and we already got 2.5 tribes peeling off. What is going on with you guys? So he's not happy with it. He goes, they're going to go in and fight now with only, 10.5, 9.5, whatever that comes up to, tribes. That's not fair. That's going to discourage them. So they do come up with a compromise. Did you learn about compromise in school? I was always taught what a great thing it was. But as I've gotten older, I've realized sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Going out on a Friday evening, honey, where do you want to eat? Good time for compromise, right? Because we're never going to see. It's easier, better to compromise. Sometimes compromise isn't a good thing, right? In fact, any time it has to do with spiritual things, compromise is a bad thing. And so that doesn't mean that God doesn't allow it, right? When they were hungry for something besides manna, He gave them something besides manna. These guys want it because what I'm trying to tell you is just because God gives them what they asked for doesn't mean that it was right. They wanted a king in Israel before they were supposed to get one, weren't they? Didn't they? And so God gave it to them. And I would suggest it's the same thing here. God has given them a land of promise. This is what I promised you. As believers, He's promised us some things. Here's the carry out from this. If He promises you something and you say, no thanks, I'm happy with what I've got, who's right and who's wrong? You know what it's like? I've got granddaughters, and one of them is a really picky eater, and someone makes an amazing food, you know, and they've spent a lot of work and time on it, and you say, here, do you want this? And, no, I don't like that, right? Now, as children, they're much more blunt. They just tell you what they're thinking, and you're like, you don't have to tell them you don't like it. Just say no thank you, right? But we're not any different. These guys aren't any different. They're doing the exact same thing. God's given them this beautiful land, and they're saying, no, thank you. We're happy over here. They're basically saying that they know what's better than God knows. Now, as Christians, again, He gives us promises. How often do we look at the things we've got and say, I like those things better than what you're offering me? We may not say it in our head, but our hearts are saying it. You can tell by watching the actions, right? Where the heart is. And so that's a good takeaway from them. And so if you were to go on to read this story, what happens to these guys? Well, the first thing they do once they get over is they build an altar in Joshua. And it's a big deal. The entire rest of Israel comes to go to war with them over it. And then they explain, whoa, this isn't an altar for worship. This is a monument to show that we're in one accord with you. And they talk it back down. And it works out pretty good. But it sure does show a shadow on the first things, events that happen after they get this allotment of land. They're faithful to what they tell Moses, which is, we will go ahead and fight with all you guys. And this is true of believers, right? There's a lot of believers who fall short of coming into the promises of God who are good believers, and they're faithful to other believers. But they're missing out on what God has available for them. And maybe we're guilty of that sometimes. But in the end, what happens to these guys? I would again say they were great fighters. There's a lot of things to commend them for. But when the captivity came, these three tribes, two and a half tribes, were taken off into captivity first. And you can read that. Let me see where that is. 1 Chronicles 5:26. I'll just read it. God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Right? So in the end, that was the result of their choice. And you can see, just practically speaking, why that would be the case. You know, that river is an obstacle as an ancient army that was not necessarily easy to cross. It served as a good boundary for protection. You can pick off enemy pretty good while they're trying to go through water. But they chose to be on the other side of the water. Easy pickings for an enemy army. And so we can see the results of their actions. I think their actions, morally, were wrong. Okay? I think we can contrast them with the Zelophehad. Now, as I start trying to bring this to a close, how many of you know the implications of what happened with the Zelophehad's daughters? Not if you think you know. Okay. Through Scripture, from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through, right after the fall, God starts laying down promises, doesn't He? He starts, in fact, the main promise, the theme, is there's going to be a Messiah. Starting right there with Adam and Eve. And then as the line goes on, Satan, he realizes which line is the messianic line, so he starts picking at them. But as we go along, God keeps narrowing it down. It's Adam, and then it becomes Seth, then Noah, then Shem. And I'm skipping a few. I'm jumping generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Of the 12 tribes, God chooses Judah. This is going to be my kingly line. And finally, we have it narrowed down to David, right? King David. This is Israel's first real king, arguably Saul, but David, the first king of Israel. And he sits on the throne of David. And God promises that there's going to be a man that's going to come and sit on the throne of David. Now what's interesting is if you follow that line, and we were to go to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to come to a guy called Jechonias. That's Matthew 1, 11 and 12. And he's mentioned in this line of the kings. This is the bloodline. This is, well, what do you call those? I can't even remember, but they use this ancient document to establish your bloodline, to prove that you had a claim to a land, or in this case, a throne. But what's interesting about this Jechonias is in Jeremiah 22, this man was cursed. He was also called Coniah. It's Jeremiah 22, 28 through 30, and I'll read it real quickly. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed and are cast out into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Well, see, I would suggest to you, Satan thought he'd won this one. Because he's following the line of David all the way. And he's like, ah, got him. This guy, I tempted this guy enough that he was so wicked that God had to curse him. How is he going to put a man on the throne now? But what he didn't realize is there was another line going on the other side. Because David had more than one child, right? And so that's why when you come to Luke's gospel, you'll see there's a different Luke chapter 3, you have a different genealogy. And people think, you know, you'll come across some people that'll say, see, you can prove the Bible's wrong. The genealogies don't even match. They're two different genealogies is what's going on. One is David through Solomon, and one is through his other son. And so that line comes down. The one in Matthew goes to Joseph, right? The other one goes through Mary. So see, we have two lines that come around and they come back together through these two people. Right? Now, how is God going to work this out? Maybe you're already kind of seeing how this works. Because Mary, she's a woman. She can't get an inheritance. Certainly can't pass one on. Oh, but the daughters of Zelophehad. God had thought about this years, centuries before. So I'm going to need a virgin. And that line's going to have to go through her. I've got to take care of how that inheritance can pass through legally. I'm going to have to set up a precedent. And so this precedent happened. For what reason? See, the key to every scripture is Christ, is what I think. So we look at these things in scripture and we say, well, that's a really interesting story, but I don't know what it has to do with anything in the big picture of scripture. Maybe I can get some practical things out of it, and I hope we touched on a few things. But is there a part of the big picture? And the answer is, yes, it was. This set down the legal precedent necessary for Mary to be able to give Christ the throne of David. Right? And you understand that's his throne. He's sitting on a throne right now, but that's not the throne of David. That's a different throne. He's going to come and rule on earth, on an earthly throne. And he can legally do it, and Satan can do nothing but say, well, I got caught again. Because he thought he had it taken care of, and God came back through the other direction. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord weaves these things together? That's why I enjoyed this study so many years ago. Wow. I don't remember how I came upon it, but God, He's got this whole thing together. Do you think how many different men? 40 different men, 1,400 years, 66 books, not knowing each other, would be able to weave this thing together like this? There's no way. This was only by the Spirit of God, God's power, that this could have happened. And it all goes back to what? It goes back to a couple women who had bold faith. That's something we can do. We can have bold faith. We don't know the ramifications of what we do. They had no idea. I should really be surprised if they knew this case would be case law that would affect the coming Messiah several thousand years later. And we don't know when our bold faith will do something to affect someone's soul for eternity. So it's an encouragement to us to act in faith on a God we have a relationship with. Not one that just sets a bunch of rules, but one that we know personally and know His desires so that we act according to those desires to please Him. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to come together. We certainly miss those that couldn't be with us today. And would lift them up to you again. We pray for continued protection, especially for those that are going through this illness, that you would just bring them through it healthy. Father, that you would protect those who are still healthy. Most of all, we just ask that you would draw near to them and then to all of us, that we would just know you better through all of the situations we have in life. We would ask your blessing on the word that we've looked at today. Help us to draw from it knowledge that we can turn into action to make part of our living experience so that it would be good service for you and that it would glorify you. We ask your blessing now as we part until we come together again, and as we go into this next week, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who we came to remember this morning, in whose name we gather, and to whom we look forward to seeing face to face. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.